I know there is a, the phone rang off the hook this morning. There was people calling. I had to run to the hospital this morning. We have people that are sick. There are just a lot of people sick, and we need to pray for them. Amen. Right? The flu's going around, and I'm just glad you're here. It's a really sparse crowd, but you're here, and you're important to us. Amen? You're important to God. And so those people who are ill today, we need to remember them all day today and this week in your private time of prayer, if you would. If you're visiting with us, we're honored that you're here. Thank you for being a part of Everett Assembly of God today. It is a blessing to have you always, to have God's people in His house. And we pray that you see someone before they leave here. They have a special gift for you. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm going to let the kids go. Guys, have a, if they're any here, I don't know where they are. All right. The rest of you, open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. It's too bad there aren't more here today with this kind of message, but I believe the Lord laid this on my heart, and I need to preach it in spite of not having as many here today. I want to start a series on the cross. I want to talk about the cross between now and our Palm Sunday. We want to remind you of some significant things. Today's message is not something that's new to most of you. I'm sure you understand what I'm talking about. And understanding salvation message is understood by all of us, but this is more on the theological side of what salvation is, what it means. And it's a reminder for all of us to be reminded of where our salvation really is in the cross and how significant that is to our life. So I'm going to ask you if you would stand, and we're going to read verses 24 to 26 in Romans chapter 3. I've titled the message, Where Grace and Wrath Meet. Where Grace and Wrath Meet. Now, most of you, many of you, are probably familiar with verse 23, right? For all have what? And fall short of the glory of God. But here's the important verses that we don't always add when we're reading this passage, when we're reading, especially, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then Paul says, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through the faith in His blood. He did this and demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it so to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as we to be just and one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That is the passage we want to deal with today. The significance of understanding how we are justified, how we are cleansed from our sins through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Aren't you glad you serve God who died for your sins today? Come on, amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of your divine word. You're the word of God that is, Lord, planted into our hearts today. Lord, we, a people of God, need to be reminded daily of the significance of the cross, the price that you paid for our sins. Lord, we are indeed indebted to you by the life we live for you. And I pray in Jesus' name that, Lord, we would proclaim these truths and that they would spark our interest and desire to proclaim this message of your salvation and your healing in our bodies and our lives. Lord, may you be exalted in these next moments as we share together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Turn to somebody and say, thank you for the grace of God thank God for the grace in your life. That's what I mean to say. Easter comes in just a matter of a few weeks. And we're going to prepare ourselves these next several Sundays to lead us up to the cross and, of course, the death and the burial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of us know the story really, really well. And, you know, but I want us to ask what happened when Jesus died outside that city on the hill Skull. When Jesus died there, we all understand the cross is the very heartbeat of Christian faith. Without the cross, we would have no faith. Somebody say amen. And the very heartbeat of what you do every day with Christ has to do with the cross. Now, what happened on that bloody hill was the single most important event that happened in all of history. All of history, nothing can top the event of Jesus' death on the cross. No event can be compared to it. My goal, my hope, and my prayer today and for the next several weeks, in order for you to understand the different perspectives of understanding the cross. And I want us, and I hope and pray that you get a perspective of the cross that maybe you haven't seen before. We begin today by asking what happened on the cross from God's point of view. And what did it mean to God the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place a criminal's death? In order to answer that question, we need to focus on Romans chapter 3, these verses that I read to you, and understanding that our text this morning has been called the marrow of theology. It is the crux of why we are serving today the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because this passage contains every heartbeat and every part of your being as a Christian. Without this passage, you could not be saved. You could not be a Christian. And so these words that I share with you today, these verses contain three answers to the question, how in the world does grace meet up with the wrath of God? People get confused between God's grace and God's wrath. And understanding God's grace and wrath in our life is significant to how we live that life out. So there are three areas I want us to see this morning in understanding this. First, there's the turning away of God's wrath. In verse 25, God turns away wrath, first of all, by offering a gift. Obviously, God has given us the gift of salvation. In the NIV, translated in verse 25, we read, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now that phrase, the phrase itself, sacrifice of atonement, is extremely important. The phrase that sacrifice of atonement is translated in the Greek word means propitiation. Propitiation. It's a very difficult word. A lot of people look at that and they say, well, I have no idea what that means. And a lot of people think, well, I've heard that before, but I don't really know the definition. Let me give you a very simple definition of propitiation. Here it is, very quickly, very easily, is to turn away the wrath of offering of a gift. To turn away the wrath of offering up a gift. It's the context that means that the death of Christ turns away God's wrath. Praise God. The death of Jesus Christ turned God's wrath away. Now, I realize that God's wrath is not a popular topic today. If a lot of pastors would preach on this subject of God's wrath, a lot of people would get on him. He'd be soon feeling the wrath of the people. There are churches who cannot stand preachers preaching on the wrath of God and that how the wrath of God is poured out on mankind. They can't stand that, but there's two sides, and we need to understand them. It is true that God is love. 1 John 4:8. It's also true that he hates the wicked and those who do violence. In Psalms 11, verse 5, last week I shared with you and said to you that God is love. We had a series on love and understanding how what love meant in our lives as believers. And we proclaim that God hates the sin, but he loves a sinner, and we believe that with all of our hearts. And I mentioned this to you last week as something extremely important for people to hear from us. But I want to be more specific today about that phrase, because that idea of God loving you and only God loving you can be misconstrued and misunderstood in our culture. Does God love sinners? Every one of you in this room could say a hearty amen. Yes. Yes, he does, because sinners are part of the world that Christ came to save. John 3:16, for God came to what? John 3:16, for God what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God is love. But people would believe that God is love, they would stop right there and say, love is God's only response to sin. But let me tell you, there is a few passages in Psalms, and I think I put them up there on the PowerPoint for you, and you can look them up sometime or jot them down quickly, that we read about God hates the wicked. If all we say to the lost is, God loves you, we are in danger of making them think that their continual rebellion doesn't matter. God loves me, it doesn't matter, I continue to sin, because God is a God of love. How many of you have heard that theology in your world? Yes, absolutely. We are in danger of making them think that they can continue. But instead, we must warn them to flee from the wrath of God. Luke tells us that very clearly. And if we must say God hates sin but loves the sinner, let us at least add this phrase. And he warns the sinner to repent before it's too late. Yes, God loves you. God will always love you. God can't hate you, but he hates the sin that you and I commit. Somebody, amen? Amen. So when Jonathan Edwards preached the great famous sermon that many of us have probably heard back in the 1800s, and the sinners in the hands of an angry God, people literally gripped on their seats, on their pews in front of them, thinking they were going to be sunk into hell itself. They were gripped. This man, if you studied this sermon at all, which I had to back in school, and I remember talking about the significance of this man preaching this message. He read his message. He had a monotone voice. He preached the message several times in other places and nothing happened. But this one particular day, reading his message in a monotone voice, the power of God came down and convicted those people with great power. God used him mightily. Can anyone imagine that happening today? My wife and I like to hear Derek Prince. We listen to him a lot. He's got some really good stuff, especially on the Holy Spirit and demons and all this other stuff that we could talk about. But this man, he just stands there. Doesn't move, just stands there, talks, speaks. But he delivers a powerful word because he's anointed of God. And in today's culture, it's really hard sometimes to get people's attention unless you're animated somehow. I told my wife, how many churches could stand there and listen to that? I mean, I could listen to it all day. I believe it's so powerful, but God's love is magnificent and it cannot cancel out God's hatred for sin. And there is no conflict between love and anger. True love is often, guess what? Angry. True love is angry. Ask any wife and she will say at one time or another, I'm angry because the one I love disappointed me. Ask any husband because the one I love has disappointed me at some point. Because God is holy, he's angry over sin. Because he loves, he provided a means to turn away his own anger and he offered up his son. Amen. That's significant for us to understand. In pagan religions, the worshipers offer animal sacrifices to appease their gods. They'll do whatever they can. As you may know, we're sending people to Haiti tomorrow. People are going off to Haiti tomorrow. They're flying out. And I don't know how many of you know this, but Haiti is a land of voodoo. Voodoo. 90% of the people practice voodoo in some degree. One of the reasons I think Haiti is so poverty-ridden is because they practice voodoo. Because they have witch doctors. And sometimes the Haitians will slaughter a chicken and place the blood, hoping that their spirits will go away if they place the blood in their front door, that somehow the voodoo spirits will be gone. It's their way of appeasing the god that stands behind voodoo. And that's the pagan idea of propitiation. On a completely different level, we see propitiation at work when the husband realizes that he has offended his wife. And so what does he do? He quickly orders flowers, buys some candy, goes home singing a tune, and says, "Here, honey, I love you." And he makes a propitiation for his wife, right? Come on, guys. That's never happened to you, huh? Buy her a card, get her some flowers, make up, right? Say everything's okay. Well, you know, that's a propitiation in your relationship. But the greatest illustration of propitiation is the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would make a blood sacrifice with the goats. In Leviticus chapter 16, we are giving all the description and the details of what happens and that propitiation, that atonement. It must be done with the high priest every year at the exact same time. It must happen on that day, no other day. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off his regular clothes, put on his tunic, and make sure that he would sprinkle the blood's goats over the mercy seat inside the ark. Inside that mercy seat in the ark was the Ten Commandments, and the blood would cover the covenant and would take care of everyone's sin. That could only be done one time a year. That was it. Once a year. How would you like to live in that kind of a culture where God would just cover your sins once a year? By the sprinkling of the blood, of the sins of the people were covered. But the covering by means of the blood was called the atonement. That's why we say the atoning work of Jesus Christ was done. The sacrifice of blood turned away the wrath of God. It made a propitiation for their sins, because God's justice demands death as the ultimate punishment for sin. Now here's the second thing we need to always understand, is God turns away wrath by showing us a friendly father, not an angry God. He is a friendly father. He is not an angry God. What does this symbolism of the Day of Atonement represent? During the other days of the year, when God looked down from heaven and he saw the Ten Commandments inside the ark, the Ten Commandments stood as a testimony against the sins of the nation of Israel. But on the Day of Atonement, God saw the blood sacrifice that covered their sins for Israel. Now, the sacrificial system had one major problem. It provided temporary forgiveness because it was based on the blood of animals. That's only temporary. So now we know that it's impossible for the blood of the bulls and the goats to take away your sin. Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, tells us clearly that it's impossible for an animal to take your sins away. That's why every year, year after year, the high priest would have to go into that all over again. And when he died, another priest would have to take his part, his position. The Old Testament provided no permanent forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 7. It's absolutely no permanent understanding of your sin. Can you imagine waking up tomorrow and there's no provisions for your sins? If you lived in the Old Testament, you had only provisions. provisions once a year, and you had to go somewhere and make it right with the priest. You had to make sacrifices and all that. But when Jesus died on the cross, the blood was shed like the blood on the mercy seat, and it turned away the wrath of God. It covered the sin of the entire, hallelujah, human race. How could that be? In the Old Testament, listen to me, it is the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, it is the eternal value of God's Son. And now we know when Jesus hung on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know why Jesus cried out those words? Why did you forsake me? It was that moment of God's wrath was poured on him to a point where he became sin for you and sin for me, sin for the entire world, the absolute universe of this world, man, and he is created. He became sin. He felt all the wrath poured out on him. And in that moment, God turned his face away from his son to call the death of Christ propitiation. He took your sin on him. Himself so that he could atone for your sins and make you whole for eternity. Amen. That is powerful. We know it intellectually. We hear about it. We try to understand it. It's hard sometimes to wrap ourselves around that. But when a sinner trusts Christ, God accepts him on the basis of the bloody sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. Why did God do it this way? Because an infinite God of infinite holiness, all sins committed against him are infinite in magnitude. Only a gift of infinite value could turn away the infinite wrath of God. And only God himself in the person of his Son could make such an infinite gift. That's why our piddling efforts are just leading us to doom and despair and destruction. We think that going to church, if we pray, if somehow we are just trying to get rid of a bad habit, somehow our goodness will cause the wrath of God to just turn and he will have mercy on us. It is absolutely pitiful for us to believe that. The wonderful idea and understanding of propitiation is that the offended party, God, who has every right to be angry at sinners himself, offers the gift of death of his son, Jesus Christ, to turn away our own wrath and making it possible for guilty sinners to be forgiven forever and ever and ever. You sit there completely forgiven because of the propitiation, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. When we come to Christ, when we come to God through Christ, we come to a friendly Father, not an angry God. You see, he took care of the anger by his atoning death, by his propitiation for our sins. So does God love the sinner? Yes. Does he love sin? No. But he made a provision for that sin. He made a propitiation so that that sinner could be loved by a merciful Heavenly Father. Here's the second thing in this passage. In verses 25 and 26, there's a demonstration of God's justice. Paul says that God set forth Christ as a propitiation for sin to demonstrate his justice so that he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 26. Those who have faith in Jesus. A number of years ago, some of you might remember the Phil Donahue show. I don't know how many of you ever remember that show, but that was a really strange show. He had a lot of liberal things on there. He himself was liberal, but one time in particular, he's talking on the show about Christianity. And he said, here's what he said. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross to redeem my sins? That's a great question. How could he do that? It's an excellent question. The world is asking that question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why would God put his own son to death, especially to save people who rebelled against him? Why would he do that? But in searching for that answer, I think it helps us to understand another question. Since God is both all-powerful and infinitely gracious, why didn't he just simply offer forgiveness to anyone who said, "I'm sorry"? I'm sorry, it's done, it's over, forgive me. And many people secretly think that's what God does. When he wouldn't have to deal with the embarrassment of killing his own son, just tell God you're sorry you did it. But that's not how it works. According to this passage, if you look at with me, sin, first of all, must be punished. This is one of the things that you really need to do when you're witnessing to a person, is for them to understand that God had to punish sin. He has to take care of that punishment in some fashion. And we need to understand the answer goes like this. From a human point of view, God had a problem because God is holy and you cannot allow sin to go unpunished because God's a holy God. Now, so how can a holy God take that punishment? Well, he can't allow sin to go unpunished, so his justice demands that every sin be punished. Every sin has to be wiped out, no matter how small it may be. If you're going to forgive sin without proper punishment, you would cease to be holy and he would cease to be God. Because he cannot go against his character. God would no longer be God because he would have denied his own character. God cannot sin, will not sin, never ever will he be able to sin, and he can't become sin for us if he was unholy. Hello. Amen. So, all offenses against God has to be punished. That's why sinners can't simply say, "I'm sorry," and instantly be forgiven. Someone had to pay the price. Somebody had to pay it. We follow the same principle in our criminal system. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you found somebody guilty embezzling $6 million from your company. You would send them to the court through the court system, and what would you do? You would prosecute them, and you would expect them to do time in prison or to pay for their crime, would you not? Suppose somebody raped someone. Do you expect that person to be prosecuted and going through the court system and being convicted and doing time and paying for their punishment? Would you not? Would you expect somebody who would come in as a terrorist and just wipe out people and terrorize them and kill people? What would you do if that judge said, "Oh, they said they were sorry, they won't do it again," and release them? That judge would be put in jail for allowing that to happen. Would you want murderers, rapists, thieves to be walking around in our culture because they simply said to a judge, "Judge, I'm sorry, I won't do it again," and he releases them? Or do you want justice? Hello. We want justice. We would throw the judge in jail if he released people. And sometimes we feel like it sometimes, right? Even in this life, a price has to be paid for breaking the law. And when a lawbreaker are set free, there's no punishment. The respect for the law totally disappears. When assassins are not punished, guess what happens? The respect is gone. The same principle applies to raising your children. When parents refuse to discipline them with tough love, they end up raising criminals instead of responsible adults, right? You wouldn't want that to happen. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When sin is not punished, it doesn't seem very sinful. And God's problem was to devise a plan of salvation whereby we would remain holy and just and still provide the forgiveness of the guilty sins. Somewhere, somehow, there had to be a place where grace and wrath could meet, and it met at the cross. God's grace and his wrath met together at the cross. Significant. Here's the second thing I noticed. God's holiness demands a just punishment for our sins. So here's the question. If God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? The answer is he did. God came down to this earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the paradox of salvation is this. God is a God of love and therefore wants to forgive sinners. But he is also a God of what? Holiness, who must not and cannot overlook the sin. So how could God's love for sinners and yet not overlook their sins? How can we solve that? No one would ever have dreamed of his answer. Because you see, God sent his Son to die for sinners. In that way, they have punishment for their sin as fully met from the death of Jesus Christ. Now, hear me carefully. Only God could have done anything like that. Paul says, God is both just in punishing sin and a justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Think of it. In the death of this one man, all the sins of the human race are fully paid for, past, present, and future. As a result of those who believe in Jesus Christ, find their sins are gone forever. Now, I want you to wrap yourself around. I know you know that. I know you understand that. But you need to stop, and I need to stop and think that because of one man, one person, perfect in every way, was willing to take his life for our life. Listen. This is the heart of the gospel, because God's holiness demands that sin be punished. God's grace provides the sacrifice, and what God demands, he supplies. Thus, salvation is a work of God from the first to the last, and he is conceived by God and provided by God, and it's applied by God. He did it all. Now, that brings me to the last point. Because you see, in verse 24, there's an outpouring of God's grace. Salvation is a free gift to those who do not deserve it. How many thousands of times have we said that? Have we read that? Have we understood that? But hear me again this morning. We are told in verse 24, it tells us on what basis God saves us. He says, and are justified freely by his grace. Now, this is important. The word freely literally means without a cause. Freely. Salvation comes without a cause in us. That is that God saves us despite the fact that we can't find a reason within us to save us. Oh my goodness, this is so important, because too many people in our world get this idea somehow they can be saved by what they do. Salvation is a free gift to the human race. There is nothing in us that causes God to want to save us. Hear me before you say that I'm a false prophet. There's nothing in us. There's nothing in us. No good work, no inner beauty. There's no great moral attainment. There's no intellectual idea that somehow, they're worth saving because they're intellectual. They're worth saving because they have all these great ideas. When God saves us, he does in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Did you hear me? God saves us in spite of the fact we don't deserve it. Sometimes I think Christians think they deserve it. Grace is something you need but do not deserve. God declares us righteous when we have nothing but the sewage of sin running through our veins. We are wretched sinners. And Christians, we cannot forget that. This is the doctrine of free grace. God saves people who don't deserve it. God saves people who actually deserve condemnation. God saves people in spite of themselves. contrary to their record. It's pure. It's abounding. It's astounding grace. Hear me, hear me, hear me. I have to be reminded of this every day because I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I'm a righteous person. I've served God most of my life and all this stuff. And you pretty much, you start feeling like, well, I really deserve this. This is what I deserve. I deserve absolutely nothing. I am a wretched sinner given the freedom. God's freely given me His grace. Let me just take it one step further. When God saves people, He doesn't do it because of any potential. I think most of us secretly feel, though, that you know, somehow there must be something worth saving. Hear me, human pride dies really hard. I think that one of the greatest sins in our culture is pride. It's not like God saw a great musician and said, we need to make a good piano player out of that person. Let's save him. It's not like God said, you know what? You have a lot of money. Let's give this person a desire to serve me and I'll make him a great giver for missions. It's not like He said, oh, these are great twins. Let's take these twins and make them great ushers in the church. No, 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 no. 1,000 times, no. God doesn't save us on the basis of our potential. Apart from the grace of God, the only potential you have is the potential for eternal damnation. That's it. My potential only comes because Jesus Christ made a provision for my sin and says, here's the potential I will give you as a result of your accepting me as your Lord and personal Savior. I have no potential without Jesus Christ. And here's the last point. God saves us by, and I want to emphasize this, free grace. When God saves, He saves us apart from anything in us or anything that we might bring to the table later. It's shocking, but most comforting thing to me is because it means that anyone, anywhere, at any time can come to Christ. No one has any advantages since there is no difference because all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. There's a story told of an elderly country woman named Betty who trusted in Christ for her salvation. And one of her friends began to accuse her and mock her and say, oh, now that you're a Christian, you must be a Bible scholar, you know. And Betty replied, no, simply, I don't know, I don't understand. I'm simply positive that God loves me and He saved me from hell, from the wrath of hell and all that. And that's why, you know, that I know that God loves me. And she goes on and she just verifies her experience with the Lord. So the lady says, can't you at least explain what being saved by grace means? And I think this is one of the most brilliant answers I've ever heard. She thought for a moment, and these were her words. I think they're outstanding. Jesus stood in my shoes at Calvary. Now I'm standing in His. Come on, does it get any simpler than that? Jesus stood in my shoes at Calvary. Now I'm standing in His. It would be hard to find a better explanation of justification by grace. It's so hard for us to believe that we would prefer to work for our salvation. But God's gift of salvation costs you nothing. Even though it cost Christ everything, the Lord now says to us, take it by faith, it's yours for free. I paid the cost. Some 220 years ago, there was a man in England by the name of William Cowper. Nervous person, disposition that struggled with bouts of depression over and over and over again. And one moment he became severely depressed and fearing the wrath of God. Here's what he said. I flung myself into a chair by the window, and there saw the Bible on the table by the chair. I opened it up, and my eyes fell on Romans 3:25, which says of Christ, whom God has made a propitiation through faith in his blood. Instantly, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He realized God's willingness to justify him. He said, I trusted Jesus Christ from the great burden had lifted from my soul. I don't know if he was healed from depression or not. I have no idea. But here's what he wrote in a hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Has the blood of Christ ever been applied to your heart? I'd say everybody in this room that knows Jesus Christ, yes, it has. God's Son has made a propitiation. He has turned away the wrath of God. He has shed his blood. He has placed the judgment is now the mercy seat of the people like you and people like me. Thank God. It's not once a year. It's not once in a while. It's forever. It's for eternity. There was a billboard posted outside Chicago on the freeway. There is actually a hospital called the Christ Hospital. And the sign says it was a number one open heart surgery. There is a number one Christ, not a hospital in Chicago, but his name is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life, who will do heart operations, and he wins every time. Because of the cross, salvation is entirely free. What then must I do to be saved? Must I be holy? Must I be good? Must I change my ways? Do I need to clean up my act? I've had so many people think they got to do something somehow to get saved. You do absolutely nothing. You just accept it and receive it. We think there's water baptism is going to save us somehow. Somehow God gives us justification freely, freely given. Freely saved. If I said to you, to be justified, you give me $5, you'll be justified. No problem, you'll give me $5 to be justified. If I said to you, you got to walk 100 miles and you'll be justified, you'll come out tomorrow morning, we'll start a 100-mile walk. Some of you would be willing to go ahead and do that. Take the suffering and sacrifice. But I don't have to do any of it because I'm already set free by the one who paid for the price in full. The Greek word is tetelestai, paid in full. Either you take it freely or you don't take it at all. You see, the simple salvation message that we hear over and over and over again, that we have heard preached over and over and over again, sometimes doesn't sink in theologically. And helping us to understand what Jesus really, honestly, truthfully did for us. And that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to make ourselves better or greater or more purposeful. He's already done it. He's already done it. So your potential isn't in you trying to do your best, the best way you can do it to get God's favor. Your potential is in God has already designed it for you. All you have to do, this is it. All you have to do and all I have to do is be obedient, period. Isn't it great to have a God that loves you that much? That he's willing to send his only son, who never sinned in his life, to become sin for you and to give you the liberty and freedom to become more than you ever deserved to become because of his love for you. That's what he did. Father, help us, Lord, to be reminded of this awesome truth, the real purpose behind the cross. We are justified. Lord, thank you that grace and wrath met at the cross and took care of our sins. In these next few moments, Lord, we are going to be sharing at this table of communion. And we're going to have the privilege to commune with you and to give you thanks and to give you praise. for being such a loving Father, a gracious Father. Help us to appreciate our salvation in you. We give you praise. I'm going to ask every head's bowed, every eyes closed for just one moment, please. I don't know. I don't ask this very often in this church, and I know there's not many here today, but there could be somebody here that says, you know what? I don't really have Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life. And I want him to be Lord of my life. I want him to save me from those awful sins. I don't deserve to be saved, but I believe in what you said today is important for me to receive it as Lord of my life. If you don't know Jesus and you want to receive him today, would you lift your hand and put it back down? I want to ask, is there anybody, anyone at all, that says, Pastor, I need Jesus? I'm hoping and praying that everyone in this room knows the Lord and you're able to take communion today because you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Father, prepare our hearts now to receive your grace in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Would those who are serving communion please come? Praise God. As you begin to sing, you can come up the center, the aisles here, receive your emblems, and then go back the side aisle. Thank you.
My chains are gone.
one thing in my life that I have noticed that I regret a lot. And that is that I don't always show my appreciation to the Lord as much as I should for what he's done for me. I take for granted his love. I take for granted his grace in my life far too much. And sometimes I just don't express it to him enough. Understanding the doctrine of salvation can be really complex. And maybe we don't know it all theologically, but we can certainly know it in our hearts, what God has done for us. And will you join me in this next moment of just expressing your appreciation to God for his wonderful blood that was shed for your sins and for mine? Will you do that? Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We owe you our life, Lord. God, I'm an honored person. I'm honored today to be your servant. I'm honored today, Lord, to be your child. Thank you for your precious blood that was shed for me, Lord, when I didn't deserve it and I don't deserve it, God. And I recognize today, Lord, that I am nothing without you, but through you I can do great exploits for the glory of God. I thank you, Lord, for who I am in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. And I know that there are some of you here this morning that maybe you're suffering from an illness in your body. Maybe you really need to stand in for somebody in your family that's sick or ill in body. Maybe there's a particular need that you need to stand in for. I'm going to ask you to take that need to the throne of grace as I pray before we take the emblem of the broken body of Jesus Christ. By his stripes, we are healed. Today, we are healed. Listen to me carefully. Please listen. Listen. I've said this 1,000 times. It is not just present tense. It is not just past tense. It is future tense. He is your healer for eternity. Hallelujah. Father, whatever that name is, whatever that person, whatever that illness, whatever that disease, whatever, Lord, that concern, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we would declare your word that by your stripes we are healed. We stand on your word, God. We believe your word and we trust in it today. And I'm asking, Lord, that we would take this emblem of your broken body by faith to receive healing for these needs that are on our hearts today. God, we're believing we will hear and, Lord, that we will see the testimony of your grace and love in their lives as we stand in their behalf and even in our behalf, whatever it might be. God, we receive it right now in Jesus' name. So we partake, Lord, by faith, and we pray it in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We receive it, Lord. We receive it in Jesus' name. You hold the cup, and the scripture says this cup is the new covenant. It's a new testament, a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it. Paul says, in remembrance of me. Will you remember what Jesus did for you? But I ask you to do one more thing today. Not only remember what he did for you as a saved believer, but what he did for you, he will do for that loved one, that friend, that person that you're witnessing to, that you're sharing the gospel with. He is no respecter of persons. Remember that he can cover the blood of all mankind. Now, like what Ed said this morning, I believe he said he quoted from Bonnke or somebody of that nature, but said that to empty out hell, that is our job, is to empty out hell and to flood eternity. And we want to do that this morning. And by faith, we want to take this emblem of the blood of Jesus Christ and remember what you have done and remember what you will do for all eternity in saving the lost and the hurting and the dying without Jesus Christ. Let's partake together and trust Him. Praise God. I thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I bless you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your blood that was shed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to always remember what you have accomplished. And remember, Lord, what you help us to accomplish. And it shall be done for the glory of God. Thank you, Jesus. You're such a faithful God. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord. We honor you. Praise the Lord.
In your peace stands a wounded side. This is love. This is love. The Holy Heart was sacrificed. This is love.
Worship him in all things and know that you will give yourself completely and solely to Him, because He is your Master. He is your Lord. He is your life.
Praise God.
Savior, your healer, and soon coming King.
Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Oh God, let that be our desire. Let that be our prayer today, oh God, that we would worship you in all things of life. God, that we would worship you when we're coming and when we're going, when we lie down, when we rise up, Lord. We will worship you in everything that we do. God, that we would give you credit for being our strength and our source. God, that we would worship you from the bottom of our heart daily, God. Daily commit our life to you. And everything that's accomplished, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor. We worship you with our life, Jesus. Hallelujah. I think we need to heed that word today. We really need to heed that word. It is imperative that we never forget where we've come from and where we're going in Jesus Christ. It's so important. Worship and praise is a part of getting God's blessing in your life and receiving the potential He wants in you. Worship is absolutely essential. In everything you do, you need to worship God from the time you get up to the time you go to bed at night. Worship God in everything that you do. Give Him praise. Amen? God bless you. Have a wonderful day.